out, like, you know, like right flat on my face. Well, the next thing I knew, there was this other man. It looked more like a man, this other one. And he grabbed me by my arm and got me up onto my hands and knees. And I was just trembling while I was there in my hands and knees. And so he said to me, he said, Daniel, this angel has been sent here to talk to you and have a conversation with you about what you saw in your vision. So you need to be strong. I mean, you are a man who is highly esteemed by God and everyone. So, Daniel, just stand up. So I pushed myself to my feet and I stood up, but I couldn't stop trembling. Do you know why I've been sent to you? The angel said, that one standing there. I've been sent to reveal to you the vision. And Daniel, you need to understand that you are a man who is highly esteemed. And I actually left heaven on the very first day you started to pray. I know that you've been praying and fasting now for 3 weeks. But I left heaven on the very first day you started to pray, and I was waylaid, quite actually, by the prince of the Persian kingdom. He actually took me prisoner and took me back to where the king of the Persian kingdom is, and I was held prisoner there for 3 weeks. And it wasn't until Michael, the archangel, the chief prince, it wasn't until he came that he was able to spring me free, and that's why I've come here to talk to you today. I knew I should probably say something, but I couldn't talk. And so the guy that was standing next to me, he kind of, you know, he touched me on the lips, and then I just blurted out, I got to tell you, I'm kind of scared right now, just standing here looking at you, and I can't even really breathe, so how am I supposed to talk? So the guy that was standing next to me touched me again on my arm, and he said, Daniel, you are a man who is highly esteemed, and this angel has been sent to reveal the vision to you. So, Daniel, chill out. Ease off. Don't be afraid. Be strong. So I looked up at the angel and I said, you've strengthened me now, and I think I'm ready to have that conversation. You know why I've been sent to you, the angel said. I was waylaid, and right after I talk to you, I'm going to go back to heaven, and on my way back there, I'm telling you right now, the prince of the Persian kingdom is going to waylay me again. He's going to attack again, and I know he's going to send for reinforcements. The prince of the kingdom of Greece will be there with him as well, and truthfully, Daniel, only Michael, your prince, the chief prince of the nation of Israel, is with me. And, well, there was this time when Darius was king in the first year of his reign, when I actually went to his aid and protected him and delivered him from the consequences of... And that is the story from God's Word. I know I've left you hanging. We didn't talk about the vision or what the vision means or when the war was, and so maybe you need to go back and read Daniel chapter 11, but it may actually generate more questions than answers for you. That doesn't matter. That's what studying the Word of God is. But I told you it was a strange story, didn't I? This being that appears. This mighty battle angel, if you will, not one of the archangels, not one of the chief princes, but this battle angel. Daniel's had a vision, and he can't figure out what it means, and so he begins to pray and fast, and he prays and fasts for 1 day, and then 2, and then 5, and then 1 week, and 2 weeks, and 3 weeks, and all the while he thinks God is just delaying giving him an answer. He's not getting the answer that he's looking for. And then suddenly, if you can call it 3 weeks, suddenly, this vision is standing in front of him. That's so terrifying. He's the only one that actually sees it. He's there with those guys, but they're so overcome with dread. They don't see the vision that he sees, but they just all go running off and leave him standing there confronting whatever that is. A face like lightning and eyes like torches of fire, and it's obviously an angel, a battle angel. Hey, it ain't Cupid, okay? No, we got a very different idea. Poor Daniel, as he's standing there looking at this thing, actually passes out. And when he finally gets back to his feet, he looks up at the angel and he says, how am I supposed to have a conversation with you? I can't breathe. I wonder if you've ever been that scared. Have you? So scared that you can't draw a breath? The reason that I wanted to point it out, it's most likely, I've said it's not Cupid, it's most likely Gabriel. Believe it or not, it's most likely Gabriel. He still has his battle gear on. The reason that I say that is because Gabriel is the one who most often gets sent with messages and revelations from God. And if you read Daniel chapter 8, Daniel meets Gabriel in chapter 8, and he meets Gabriel in chapter 9 again, and now here it is, chapter 10. It's most likely Gabriel, only instead of being just dressed in that linen thing, he's in full battle gear, and Daniel is terrified by what he sees. Angels come to reveal the meaning and of this thing. And do you remember what it said? Did you catch it in the story? He had been sent how long before? How long before had he left heaven? 3 weeks ago. Well, where was he? He take the slow boat down or something? Didn't catch the shuttle? Did you catch where he was? He was attacked by something called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, and was taken to the place where he's actually captured and taken to the place where the king of the kingdom of Persia was, and he's held prisoner there for 3 weeks. And it isn't until Michael shows up with who knows who else that he's able actually to be sprung free. There's these maneuvers going on, attacks and flanking attacks and prisoners being held and hostages and... And what I'd like to suggest to you, this somebody, this prince of the Persian kingdom, can I suggest something to you? That neither the prince of Persia nor the king of Persia are human beings. Part of the reason that I say that is that, Daniel can't breathe when he looks at Gabriel in full battle gear. What are the chances if Daniel can't breathe when he looks at him? What are the chances that a human being could capture Gabriel and hold him prisoner? I don't believe that they're human beings. I believe that the Prince of Persia and the King of Persia must be part of hell's hierarchy, part of hell's chain of command. These demonic forces do battle with Gabriel during the first part of the 3 weeks, and then Michael comes, and Gabriel, and again, Gabriel says he's going back, and it's all going to start again. As he makes his way back to heaven, it's all going to start again. And that's the bulk of the story that I wanted you to tell. And I told you that it was an odd story. But the question is, what does all this mean for us today? I'm glad you asked. You did ask, didn't you? Oh, good. Thank you. In my mind, Daniel is one of the most spiritually perceptive men in all of the Old Testament. He had met and talked with angels. He had seen into that other world. He was able to interpret dreams and vision. And listen to me. A battle of absolutely epic proportions. More power being generated and used than anything that we've ever seen on earth. A battle of epic proportions is raging right above his head as Gabriel is attempting to appear before him to interpret the... This battle is raging right above his head, and Daniel had no idea. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? What are they up to up there today? No, I don't want it to be that. I don't want us to go away afraid. I just want us to understand that there is a kingdom out there, an unseen hierarchy. And even though Daniel was not able to perceive it, even though he wasn't able to see it or understand it, it was revealed to him that this battle was going on. Well, Daniel gets word from Gabriel that spiritual warfare is taking place. Daniel gets word from Gabriel that Gabriel has been doing battle. And then we come to the New Testament. I want you to read this. Just follow along as I read from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Powers and spiritual authorities. Does that sound to you like the people that Gabriel is describing, the beings that Gabriel is describing in Daniel chapter 10? The prince of the Persian kingdom, the prince of the Greek kingdom? It does to me. Sounds like exactly the same thing, only, and hear this loud and clear. Daniel, it is revealed to Daniel that Gabriel is doing battle with those spiritual forces. Paul reveals to us that we are doing battle with dark spiritual forces. Did you have that sense this morning when you woke up and it was raining and cold and you thought to yourself, maybe I should just stay in bed. Maybe I shouldn't go to church. Did you have a sense that a battle had begun in your heart? A battle for today's time and how you would spend this day? I don't want you to think that the people who did stay home are bad people because they lost the battle. Because, you know, if I wasn't speaking this morning, I might have stayed home too. But I want you to pay particular attention here to Paul's words. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not people that we struggle against on a daily basis. There's a spiritual world out there, a spiritual realm out there that has powers and authorities and hierarchy and lieutenants and captains and majors and generals. And you and I do battle with those spiritual forces every single day. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world. I heard a story a while ago about a woman. Well, actually it starts with these guys here. Some good old boys there on the Flint farm. Looks like they've been out hunting and maybe got some pheasants or didn't get some pheasants. I'd like to see some pheasants in the picture. But the story actually has to do with kind of a group like this, only they weren't pheasant hunters. They were deer hunters. And they used to go deer hunting every year. They'd go up to this old cabin, you know, and hang out there and just kind of be guys and burp and belch and all that other stuff. Well, they would come home. One of the guys, he would come home every year with these great stories about where he'd been and what he'd seen and what he'd done. And you know, his wife would just laugh. And then finally one year she said, "Hey, listen to me. Next year, I want to go with you." Excuse me? "Oh, really? Next year, I want to go with you. I mean, it sounds like fun. I just like to go." "I don't know how that's going to..." "Hey, listen, here's the deal. Next year, if I don't go, you don't go. You understand how this works, right?" "Okay," he said. So he went back to the guys and he said, "What am I going to do? I mean, she wants to go with us next year." And they said, "Well, just tell her she can by next year. She won't want..." You know how women are. But as the year went on, man, she just talking about it and she kept talking about it. And finally, they're about a week out and he thought to himself, I can't have her out there in a pink sweatsuit. So he got her some camo stuff and he got her a rifle and you know, they got ready and he taught her how to shoot the gun. And, you know, he kept thinking there's something that he was forgetting to tell her. But you know how that is when you're teaching somebody something, you're not sure you've got every... Anyway, she went with him, and then the next morning they went out early and got in their positions, and he told her, "You stay right here." And as he started to walk away, it occurred to him what it was that he had forgotten. He said, you see that tag that you have there? That's your deer tag. And so when you shoot the deer, you got to go put your tag on it to show people that it's your deer. Otherwise, anybody who puts the tag on it, it's their deer. They can take it home. So you put your tag on it. Don't let anybody else put... You understand that, right?" And she said, "Absolutely, I do." And so she stood there, and he kept pointing. And he thought, "Boy, I'm glad I..." And went about 100 yards, and he got set up over there and wasn't there more than 15 minutes or so when he heard this boom. You're awake now, aren't you? He heard this kind of explosion, and it sounded like a rifle again was from over there where his wife was. And so he thought, "Well, I'm going to just run over there and see. And so he got over there, and as he got closer, he could hear this argument going on between what was clearly his wife and a man whose voice he didn't recognize. And she keeps saying, "You get away from my deer. I'm going to put my tag on." And he keeps saying, "But lady," and she keeps saying, "You get away from my deer. I'll shoot you. I promise I will shoot you. You back away." And finally, as he got within about 15 feet or so, just before he could actually see, he heard the man say, "Okay, lady, chill out, settle down. It's your deer, okay? It's your deer, and you can put your tag on it. Just let me get my saddle off it first." Oh. I just want to announce to the ladies group that I am not going to be here for breakfast on Easter Sunday morning, so don't. He forgot to explain to her what it is that you should be looking at in your sights right before you pull the trigger. That's all that happened. She wasn't sure what her quarry was. She wasn't sure what the prey was. And as I stand here before you, I've just told you a really strange story about an invisible enemy. And it could be sometimes that we don't even recognize when it's the enemy at work. Sometimes he whispers things to us and suggests things to us, and if we knew it was him, we'd pull the trigger. But sometimes we just don't recognize the way he works, and that's what this series of three messages is about. If I don't hurry just a little bit, it'll actually turn into six messages, I'm sure. From time to time, we come under attack from the enemy. And if he were to show up, I mean, how cool would this be if he were to walk into the room with a little towel draped over his arm and say to you, "Hello, my name is Satan, and I will be your tempter tonight." How cool would that be, right? If he would just identify himself, we would know enough to say no. We would, wouldn't we? Hasn't he gotten you in enough trouble historically? If he would show up and identify himself and tell us he's going to be our tempter tonight, we would look him in the eye and say, "Well, whatever it is you're offering, you know, if I may recommend the affair, it is to die for." I mean, what we would say no. We would say no. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't appear like that. That's not the strategy he uses. You've probably heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, these two men, and that's Ananias there on the ground. It comes from Acts chapter 5. These are two people that went to church one morning, died while they were at church, and were buried by that afternoon. I don't know how many of you ever think about that when you're trying to decide whether you're going to come to church. Did that occur to you this morning? You know, we could go to church. We might die there, and I have plans for this afternoon, so we can't. What happened was there were people who were selling property, selling big pieces of property, and they were coming and they were bringing the entire purchase price and giving it to the apostles for the sake of the people who were poor and in need. And Ananias and Sapphira kind of liked the idea that a guy named Barnabas had done that, and everybody recognized it. And so they went and they sold their piece of property for 100,000, whatever it was they were dealing with back in those days, 100,000. And they came to the apostles. They took 50,000 of that, hid part of it, took 50,000 and said, "We just sold a piece of land for 50,000, and here's the entire purchase price." And that's when Peter looked at them and said, "Why would you lie about such a thing?" And that's why they ended up dying. It wasn't because they didn't put money in the offering. Those of you who are sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness, I need to find that bucket because I should put..." No, that's not what it's about. It's not about putting money in the offering. It's about deciding to lie to the Holy Spirit. When they lied to the apostles, they lied to the church. Ananias and Sapphira... Those of you who worked on phonics are really mad at me now. What that says is Ananias and Sapphira died because Satan prompted them to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they fell for it. Satan prompted them to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they fell for it. He prompted them. And Peter even asks this question: how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? That's my question today. How does it happen that Satan gets to the point in our lives where he's able to prompt us to lie to the Spirit of God? Where he's able to prompt us to do things that we know we shouldn't do? How does he get to us like that? Well, there's even more from the Scripture. John chapter 13 and verse 2, you know this guy, the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. How does he do that? Hey, don't get me wrong. What Judas did was sin. And Judas himself suffered the consequences of his poor choice. But I don't want us to miss the point that the entire thing was Satan's idea. Satan came up with the idea. He came up with the opportunity, and somehow he was able to get to Judas in the same way that he was able to get to Ananias and Sapphira. He was able to prompt them to sin. How does Satan do that? Well, that's an important question. Somebody just went like that, and money was involved in both of those, and so I'm going to acknowledge, unless you, did you just have itchy fingers? I don't know. Maybe he's asking me for money. I don't know. James chapter 1 actually explains the process. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What we're trying to figure out this morning is how it is that Satan is able to prompt us to sin, prompt us to disobey God. How does he actually get to us? If you underline in your Bibles, and I see that many of you are using iPads or smartphones, do not underline, because it just messes up the screen. But if you have like a real Bible and a pen, and you underline in your Bible, would you underline the words, by his own evil desire? That's a pivotal truth. That's a key point. James is using two different allegories here, two different metaphors to explain to us how it is that we end up sinning, how it is that we end up falling to temptation. One has to do with fishing, and the other has to do with giving birth, the life cycle of a human being. The men maybe will understand better the fishing analogy, and the women, certainly you will understand better. But in the tribe where we work, there's a bunch of buckalote there. And I know that you and I, when we go fishing, have a tendency to go to the side of the river and, you know, drop a little lure in there. And we watch other people to see what they're using. And this guy over here is catching something. Then we switch. That's what we do. And we wait for the fish to come to us. I have a buckalote friend. And among the buckalote, when they have a fishing trip, they make these big fences, kind of floating fences, and somebody will come from downriver and other people will come from upriver, and they'll herd the fish into this big deep pool, and then they put on goggles and they have these spear guns that they make, and they go underwater and they hold their breath and they pick the fish that they want to have, and they let the spear go, and that's the fish that they, and one day we had an American friend who came and he was visiting with us there in the tribe. And he started fishing as well. He actually went down by the river. He went down by the river and was doing what I was just describing. He was casting that lure into the water and waiting for the fish to come to him. And one of my friends came to me, and some buckalote friends came to me and sat down, and he said, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. He said, that guy fishing? I said, yeah, he's fishing. He said, he said, you know, I kind of think Americans are stupid. I said, so do I, but why do you think that? I have my own reasons, but why do you think that? He said, well, I don't mean to be offensive. He said, but you know how we fish. We go under and we pick the fish that we want. And Americans seem to let the fish decide who's coming home for dinner. I said, yeah, we kind of do that. We just kind of take it and leave it. The buckalote really didn't get this illustration. They didn't understand what James was talking about when he talked about a lure and pulling people out by their own because of their own evil desires. We do. We drop a lure in front of the fish. And we hope that the fish is going to take that lure. They come out of their place of safety and they take the bait. The bait or the lure is something that they want. Would you agree? Well, no, not really. It's not really something that they want. If they knew it was a lure, if they knew it was bait, if they knew that it was a hook embedded in this thing, they wouldn't want it. But it looks enough like something that they want that they are actually fooled by that, and they take the bait. Is there anybody that doesn't understand this process? We all get it, right? We know how to catch a fish. It's like something that they want. We count on the fish being just a little bit stupid. Would you agree with me? We count on the fact that word is not going to get around, because fish go missing all the time. You're aware of that, right? If you live in the fish world, fish go missing all the time. Where's Bill? I don't know. He was right here. He was just having a snack, and now he's gone. We count on them being just a, and poor Bill, when he gets thrown back. I mean, how does he explain that to everyone? You won't believe where I just was. But if they caught on, they'd stop taking the bait. It's just that we count on them being a little bit stupid, a little bit easy to fool. And the really good fishermen that I've talked to will look you right in the eye and say, you can't catch the smart ones. Because they see what it is. That's why we're careful to disguise the hook. Because we want to make sure that the fish think that they're getting something to eat. How ironic is this? We want to make them think they're getting something to eat when really they're about to be eaten. That's what's going to happen. So we disguise the hook. We drop the lure. We put it down there in front of them. They're in a place of safety. They're okay. But they come out and they take the bait. And because they take the bait, we have them. We set the hook. That's what James 1 is talking about here. That's what James is trying to communicate to us. That we have a tendency to act an awful lot like fish. And because we do, the enemy feels the freedom to be a fisherman. So how does it happen that I do what Satan wants at the end of the day? I'd like to suggest something to you. I don't actually do what Satan wants. I do what I want to do. That's why it says by his own evil desire. I do what I want to do. I don't do what he wants. I do what I want to do, but he knows what I want to do and suggests to me how I can get what I want without anybody else knowing about it. Without really caring about what God wants, without really taking the time to figure out whether it's safe or right or appropriate, he knows what I want, and so he offers me something. It's not really what I want, but it looks enough like something that I want that I end up taking the bait. And the deal is, he doesn't just want me to take the bait. He wants me hooked. He wants me hooked. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to take a few more minutes here. I hope that's okay. If it isn't, tough. No, I didn't. Did I say that out loud? No. I'm just... James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 says this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Same passage we just read. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Listen to this. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This passage isn't just about fishing. It talks very plainly about the process of conception and birth and growth and death. It's an anatomy lesson that reflects the life cycle of a human being, but it's actually talking to us about the life cycle of sin. The life cycle of sin. A human being begins as an embryo. Did you catch it there? By his own evil desire. A human being begins life as an embryo. Sin begins as... Ooh, say it again. Sin begins as desire. desire. Simple little desire. That's how sin begins its life. A simple little desire somewhere in the recesses of his heart, of your heart. Hey, listen to me. Nobody ever wakes up on a Tuesday morning and says to themselves, you know what? I don't have a lot of plans for today. You know, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go out and do something today that will completely ruin my life. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to destroy my life and my family and my finances and maybe I'll even lose my job. I don't know. Nobody does that. Nobody wakes up on a Tuesday morning and says to themselves, I think I'll go out and destroy my life today. But every one of us here this Tuesday morning will wake up with some kind of a simple desire that could end up like that. Just a little desire. He may wish for more excitement in his life. She may wish for more romance, better communication. And we could argue there's nothing wrong with that. We all wish we had more excitement, more romance. And at least the women wish they had better communication. Most of the men that I talk to, they really don't want anything to do with that. But we wish. It's that simple desire. And an embryo, when it first forms, is just this little lump of something or other, and there's no real shape to it, but it begins to grow. As it begins to grow, it takes shape, and you start to get to the place where you can recognize what this is going to be someday. Same thing happens. The same thing happens with desire. My desire begins to take shape. Soon there's a focus for my desire. I could be happier if I spent more time partying like those guys do. At first, I was just wishing I could be happier, but now, if I spent time, life would be more exciting if I gave vent to my sensual side with her. And I could have better communication. I could be more satisfied if I could just buy one of those things. Or I could have more romance and be with someone who really cares about me if I could just be with him. That simple desire has begun to take shape. Now it's occurred to me that I could have what I want if I could just have that. Admittedly, it's something I'm not supposed to have, but it occurs to me that, I mean, I'm just playing up here, right? It's not a big deal, is it? Suddenly, you figured out what you want. Step back into the fishing illustration. You remember what we said? You're standing there, and you drop the lure, and you're trying to catch the fish, and you're catching nothing, and he's catching one after, every time he puts it in the water, what's the first thing you ask? Who are you using? Right? We got a fisherman back here. What color is it? What are you using? I want to know. Because once I know, I'm going to put that on the end of my line. And the enemy responds exactly the same way. You've taken the time to let the desire grow into this. It's begun to take shape. How long do you think it's going to be before he drops a lure right in front of you? How long do you think it's going to be before he actually provides you with the opportunity to get involved with the very thing you've just said to yourself, I'd be okay if I could have it. He's aware of those desires, and he will create... Woohoo! I'll give you $10 if you can read that. What that says is he will create a situation that will provide you with the opportunity that you're looking for. And here's the deal. You've been playing with this idea for a long, long time now. You've carried on you've been practicing in your mind what it would be like to do this, to be involved like this, to have... When the real opportunity comes along, oh, listen to me. When the real opportunity comes along to do the real thing, if you've been practicing in your mind and saying yes over and over and over and over again, how simple do you think it's going to be to say no to the enemy at that moment? You've said yes 1,000 times. And now the real opportunity is there. He dangles that in front of you. And you go for it. Sad part is, for a little while, after you fall into sin, after you stray into sin, for a little while after you take the bait, you're pretty happy. Do you know why? Because you got what you wanted. But it isn't long before it begins to occur to you that this thing that you used to be chasing, now seems to be chasing you. This thing that you were just trying to grab for yourself now seems to have a death grip on you. And even though you want to say no, even though you want to get out of this situation, you can't anymore. And the enemy knows that. Because the desire gives birth to sin. The enemy knows that because he has installed a default button in your heart. Please hear me. I'm trying to say this as gently as I can. But every one of us has a default button set up in our heart. He's tempted us. We've fallen into it. We've done it. And now we can't say no. He knows that. He doesn't even have to tempt us anymore. Are you aware of that? He doesn't have to tempt us. All he has to do is push the default button, and I'll take care of it myself. I'll go get drunk again. I'll party again. I'll take another hit. I'll smoke another joint. I'll smoke some more weed. I'll click through on the internet. It's got me. Because the desire has become a sinful habit. And then the consequences of sin begin to set in. Things that used to be important to me begin to fade, and standards that I once lived by become mere shadows in my life, and relationships that were important to me are neglected. And death sets in. Why? Things that are destroyed one by one. Soon I have nothing left. There you go. That explains it. And that's really all I need to know. Why? How does that happen? Because sin, desire conceived, it gave birth to sin. Sin grew up into a sinful habit. And then sin gave birth to death. Because just like James has said, death is the deformed grandchild of simple desire. So how should we respond to this? I'm glad you asked. I'm surprised that you would ask when it's already 10 after 11. I do hope you'll forgive me. I'm talking and I can't stop. Pray, John. Thank you. Then they can get after you instead of me. How are we supposed to respond to all this? What we're trying to say is that sin, when it becomes a sinful habit in your life, can destroy your life. And if you wait to say no to sin until it's a well-established habit in your life, you've waited too long. That's what I'm trying to say. The time to deal with sin, the time to say no to sin, is when it's just a simple desire in my heart. When it occurs to me that there's something out there I want, before it even occurs to me what that might be, how I might fill this desire, when it's there and nagging at you, you need to deal with it then and there before it takes control. Someone may have said, we're all only one step away from doing that. You know, we see this person who has done this, and we say we're one step away from doing that. And I know we say that just to kind of make the person feel better who made the bad choice. But can I suggest something to you this morning? And I'll suggest it quickly. If you're one step away from falling over the cliff, if you're one step away from ruining your life, if you're one step away from a choice that's going to destroy everything, if you're one step away from the edge, turn around and run for your life. Run away from that opportunity as fast as your legs will carry you. If you're one step away. None of us should be living one step away from anything that could destroy our lives. Remember that toying with a small sin is no different from being slightly pregnant. How many here have ever been slightly pregnant? You know, you come into the room and because you've heard that she's pregnant, and that's the only reason you would say, when is the baby due? Do not. Ask that unless it's art. Well, I know that now. Don't do that. But you look at her and you say, oh, I heard the good news. And you look at that. And she looks at you and she says, oh, no, I'm not going to have a baby. I'm only slightly pregnant. You're going to want to sit down with her and explain how this works, right? Sooner or later, dear. Toying with a small sin is no different than being slightly pregnant, because sin takes on a life of its own. When it conceives, it gives desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to a sinful habit, and that gives birth to death. I have this thing that I do, and I'll just end with this. I was actually going to do this morning, and given the lateness of the hour, maybe I actually should. But I have this thing that I do, especially when I'm speaking at youth conventions, where I bring 3 eggs and a $100 bill up to the front of the stage. And I hold up the $100 bill and I say, I would like to give this $100 bill to somebody here today. And all you have to do is come up here and stand here while I break 3 eggs on top of your head. Just stand here and you know, hands go up all over the auditorium, and because everybody wants $100, right? And I usually try to pick a guy, because I you know, girls, long hair, and the eggs and stuff. I usually try to pick a guy. Although one time when I did this, there was this girl that just appeared before I had, and I said, and I always say the same thing to them. I always say, "You sure you're okay with this?" And they say, "Because I'm gonna, you know, this 3 eggs, I'm gonna break eggs in your head." Yeah, well, as long as I get the $100. And I said, I break 3 eggs, you get $100. No sweat. And so I put a towel around their shoulders, and I put a raw egg on top of their head, and then I cover that with a towel. You got to cover it with a towel, because this thing, I mean, it goes everywhere. And then I, you can see the look on their face, because it just kind of starts to ooze. And then I pick up that oozy, nasty towel, and I stick another egg up there, and I cover, and then I, again, on top of the head, and now it's kind of going down past their ears and, you know, kind of down. And then I look at them and I say, "Okay, thank you. You can go sit down." Oh, you should see the look on their face. And of course, the audience will begin to react as well, you know. And they're talking to me now. They don't talk to me normally, but they're talking to me now and saying, "Break the third egg, break it." And so that's what I say. "You want me to break the third egg?" And they say, "Yeah, break the third egg." And that's what I say. "Are you kidding me? That would cost me $100. And everybody except this poor person's dad. So we have to give them a consolation prize of, I don't know, a candy bar or something. Can I tell you something very honestly? I know I'm the guy that's supposed to be speaking, but I have never gone into one of those situations intending to give anybody $100. So I don't tell them the whole story. I'm going to get away with something here. They're about to fall for it. They're going to go away with egg on their face. All because I didn't tell them the whole story. Can I suggest something to you this morning? The enemy of your souls never tells you the full story. Oh, here's this opportunity. Wouldn't this be fun? You should try this. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, just go ahead. Let go. Let loose. Don't be so uptight. There's excitement to be had. There's fun to be had. Oh, he promises excitement, but all he delivers is fear. He promises pleasure, but all he delivers is guilt. He never tells you the whole story. My time is more than up, and I appreciate you being patient. But could I suggest something to you? If you're here this morning, and desire at some point has formed in your heart, and you've built a picture of what fulfilling that desire would look like in some illegitimate way, and you're toying with that idea in your head, listen, if it, all it was a simple desire this morning, you're already in danger. If you've gone so far as to identify how to get that desire fulfilled, if you're one step away this morning from anything that could destroy your life and your family and your opportunity, I'm going to challenge you this morning as I close to get into the presence of God and acknowledge that. To change your mind about how you mean to spend this afternoon or tomorrow afternoon or whatever the plan is. To change your mind about that, to repent, and to ask God for the strength that you need to say no. If you're one step away, turn around and run away. as fast as your legs can carry. You have some business to do with God this morning. Would you stand with me in his presence? As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, this is not an invitation. Thank you again for not being angry, I hope. But if there's something you need to talk to God about, do it now. Don't wait another minute. Father and our God, we all know what it's like to have desires. We all know what it's like to just have that little thing that starts to tickle at the edges of our heart. We all know what it's like to let that desire in and practice, think it through, delight in it, identify the thing that we could have. We know it's illegitimate, but we just pretend, God, and we kind of think that it's not such a big deal. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us today that when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And God, none of us want to see death in our relationships or in our ministry or in our friendships or here with our church. We don't want to see that. So help us to understand that the best way to avoid that is to deal with those desires when they come up, when they begin to take shape, to just look at them and say, no. Just say no. God, help us to retreat if that's what we need to do, to get out of situations that we're in if that's what we need to do. Revive us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.